He asks them the question, what is the kingdom? And what he got was crickets coming back. And he said that it wasn't that they couldn't speak, because later they were very engaged in the conversation. It was that they didn't have a ready answer to that question. What is the kingdom? So I would ask of all of you, as I asked myself, what would I have said in that scenario? And I ask you the same, what would you have said? Do we know the answer? Do we have a ready answer to that question? We've talked about being prepared and preparing to make the decisions. We talked about being prepared and making sure that we're doing the right things to achieve that goal in our life, which really should be our number one goal of making it to the kingdom. But what exactly is the kingdom? What exactly is that number one goal in our life? Today we'll go through several aspects of the kingdom so that we can more clearly picture that which God tells us should be our number one priority. Believe it or not, the Feast of Trumpets is 1 month away. 4 weeks from today. The Feast of Tabernacles is just 6 weeks away. And at the feast will be our opportunity once again annually to get a taste of what that kingdom is and what it's all about. We'll see what it's like to have plenty, to live in peace, hopefully, live in an environment where everybody is obeying God, and get a little bit of a taste of what that kingdom is going to be like. But can we really picture what the ultimate kingdom is going to be like when Christ returns? And more specifically, what our role in it might be? Well, this aspect of the kingdom, this topic of the kingdom, was central to the message that Christ taught. We can turn over to Mark 1:14. Mark 1:14, it says, "Now after John was put into prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God." The gospel, meaning good news. It's part of what our church's mission statement is preaching the gospel and preparing a people. So preaching the good news of the kingdom and preparing a people for the kingdom. So this is what Christ came, was preaching the gospel. Of the 70 references to the kingdom of God in the Bible, 50 are in red letters, Christ's own words. So this was his message. In Luke, we can read over in Luke 4:43. Luke 4:43, he says to them, he says, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also. For this purpose I have been sent." So he defined that as his mission statement, was preaching the kingdom of God. He wanted to get that message out. He told those who he was teaching while he was here in Mark 16:15. Mark 16:15, he says to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." So he was instructing them to go and preach the gospel as well. So he certainly wants us to be thinking about this and to be talking about this. In Matthew 6:33, we're instructed to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That should be our first priority in life. And then all the other things, he says, he'll add to us. And not to worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow we'll worry about its own things, but for today, be seeking the kingdom and worrying about the kingdom. So, what is it that we should be seeking? How do we go about that? What is it that we can envision that that kingdom will be like? Who will be a part of the kingdom? Who's going to be there? When will it get here? Where will it be? What is the kingdom? What is it? So we'll go through and we'll address those questions. We'll address whether it's in heaven. Will it be in heaven? Well, let's ask this. First of all, what is a kingdom? Not necessarily the kingdom, but what is a kingdom? Well, any kingdom or government, you could say government as well, has four components at a minimum. Four components of any government or kingdom would first of all have to have territory. So you think of the territory, you think of any government that's set up now, the United States of America. Is there a question of where the boundaries are of the United States of America? Even the states within the United States, is there a question where the boundary is? No, they're very well defined. There's been time taken to survey those, and it's very clear where the boundaries are, as it would be true of any country, any kingdom. It's not just, well, it's around here somewhere, plus or minus a few miles. No, they know exactly where the boundaries are. So it has defined boundaries, a specific location, land. It has a king or a ruler or a governing body. Also, it has subjects. To have land and a king would do no good if there weren't people or citizens as a part of that as well. And finally, it must have laws as well. So the kingdom will certainly have all of those aspects as well, as does any kingdom now. Nations of today have all of those. Now, the kingdom will be unique in that it will be the government of God, led by God. The subjects will be those who have chosen to be a part of it, and the laws will be the laws of God. Just like in every government, there will be different positions of responsibility. You think about any government or organization, any company, there are different levels of responsibilities within it. Different people have different skills and do different jobs and have different responsibilities. Those jobs vary according to ability and desire to serve and work. I like to think of that as aptitude and attitude. Different aptitudes, people have different skills and abilities, and even those with similar skills and abilities, one might have an attitude of wanting to be more involved, wanting to work harder, and another may not. I can't imagine that the jobs would be given out any other way than Christ himself thinking about at least those two aspects of a person's personality, their aptitude and attitude. I'm sure the responsibilities wouldn't be given out alphabetically, for instance. Like, okay, we have mother's room. Well, we'll have Mrs. Moranville will be in charge of the mother's room. And next in line, Mr. Mike Miller will assist her with the mother's room. That just doesn't seem like it would make sense, does it? So they'll be given out according to skills and abilities. Another aspect of the kingdom, besides defining these things, which we will go through and define, is that the kingdom of God specifically is an inheritance. Now, when thinking of it as an inheritance, it makes me think about it differently than a job. It makes me think about it differently than a regular government, because it really helps me to picture it better. Because as an inheritance, you think of, how would you define an inheritance? You might define it as something that somebody else built, something that somebody else made and worked for, and that we will benefit from. It's something that, as they made it, as they worked for it, as they built it, they have discretion over who gets what as part of that inheritance. I've never received an inheritance, but in thinking it through or watching movies, sometimes you see movies where people are fighting over what they might get or not get, but it's to someone's discretion. They have the resources, they made it, built it, it's there, whatever it is, money, land, and they decide who gets what. Well, there's a specific line of who gets what as well. There's a specific trait that all who are part of that inheritance will have. And we can turn over to Galatians 3 and start to study this. As we go through this and establishing these different aspects of the kingdom, these are really facts, a compilation of facts here that we gain from the Bible. So we will be turning to a lot of scriptures today. I want to tell you ahead of time, limber up your fingers. If you wear your Bible out, let Corey or I know. We have some business cards of someone who can rebind it for you. But we will be turning to a lot of scriptures because you don't want to think I just made this up. You want to know where it came from, right? So as we flip to a lot of these, you can know that these are biblical facts that we're looking at. Galatians 3:16 says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." He does not say, "and to your seeds as of many, but as of one," and to your seed. So he's saying that through Christ as well. If we're going to be an heir, then we need to be of Abraham's seed. And when we become converted or of Christ, regardless of our nationality or our origin, we become one of Abraham's seeds. And when we become one of Abraham's seeds through Christ, we then have opportunity to inherit that which was promised to Abraham. So Romans 15:8. We can turn over to Romans 15:8. It says in Romans 15:8, "Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written." So, Christ came to confirm the promises made to the fathers. And we can quickly turn over to Acts 3:13, where it defines what the fathers were, who the fathers were. In Acts 3:13, it says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers." So it's defining our fathers as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, "glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate." So Christ became a Jew so that he could confirm the promise made to the fathers and extend that opportunity to the Gentiles or non-Israelites. So what was that promise that was made to Abram or Abraham? It was Abram at the time was asked to leave his home country. We can turn over to Genesis 12 and read this. In Genesis 12, the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you." So, by analogy, you can think of Abraham was asked to leave the world that he knew and that he was in and a part of, to leave all of that behind. God says, "I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So we start to see the beginning of that promise, and now we are starting to understand what that meant to us. All the families of the earth being blessed. And it also says here that Abram departed. He did exactly as God had asked him to do. And then again in verse 7 of Genesis 12, it says, "The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'To your descendants I will give this land.'" So we'll start to define what that territory is here. So if we turn over to Genesis 13 and read in verse 7, it says here that there was some strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock So they decided and figured out how to divide up the land. Abram gave Lot the first choice. And it says here in verse 14, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated with him, 'Lift up your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you.'" So here we're starting to define those promises and that territory. Now in time, and we'll read this a little bit later, it says that the promises made to Abraham were passed on to his son Isaac, then his son Jacob, then his sons Ephraim and Manasseh, and then as well all of Israel. Through Jesus, as we read in Galatians, to all of those who then hear, believe, and are converted. And that's again Galatians 3:28. So this is the area that is really the Middle East. We heard Mr. Rapp told us about that territory and all the different family lines that have a claim to that territory, and they actually do argue where those boundaries are. But it says here that that is the land of promise. It was promised to Abraham. That's why it's referred to as the promised land. And this is where it was promised. So it says that God says that he would give it to Abraham and his descendants forever. Forever, if you think about what does forever mean, it could mean generation after generation after generation, but it could also mean to those who have eternal life as well. So forever does involve eternal life. And then God didn't leave it up to them or the different family members to argue about those boundaries. He defines it in Genesis 15:18. We could take a look at Genesis 15:18, and it says, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates." So if you have a map in your Bible, you can take a look at that and see how large of an area that is. It looked to me like it was 600 or 700 miles. So that would be from here to Fresno is about 620 miles or so. So it'd be beyond from here to Fresno. It'd be bigger than the state of Arizona, definitely, because I think the state of Arizona is guessing maybe 450 miles from top to bottom. So it'd be significantly bigger than that. So it's a good-sized territory. But it defines here from the river to the river as the boundaries. So it's saying here that the inheritance, or Abraham's inheritance, is from the Nile to the Euphrates. Well, that's here on earth, isn't it? So if that's going to be his inheritance forever, then where will the kingdom be? Will it be in heaven, or will it be on earth? And this is certainly a doctrinal issue, because other beliefs would see this differently. They say, no, the kingdom or your future is in heaven. It's not on this earth. But here we're going to read, where will the kingdom be? Where will the government of God be set up? Let's turn over to John 14. John 14 and verse 1 says, "Don't let your heart be troubled. Don't worry about this thing. If you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you..." Now, we'll stop there for a second and think about this. If you were trying to back up the doctrine of heaven, you might say, okay, well, Christ has risen and is with God now, and he's gone to prepare a place for us. And in this place is many mansions. And you might start thinking, I wonder what my mansion will look like. Well, I hope it has a nice swimming pool, and I hope it's got a lot of rooms and maybe a big driveway. What will my mansion look like? But because it's saying that Christ has gone to prepare that for us. And it says, but then here it says in verse 3, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also, and where I go, and the way you know. So it could, at first, seem like maybe our mansions are in heaven. As we take a look at this word, mansions, the word mansion here, if you look in your center column, it may also be defined as dwellings. So it's not necessarily saying that there will be many mansions in heavens, but rather rooms or a place of staying, an abode or a chamber. So a good way to think about this might be, if you've never been to the feast site where you're going this year, you don't know exactly what the room that you're going to stay in looks like. In fact, Kaylee was asking us this morning, where are we going to be staying for the feast? What will it look like? How big will it be? Or will it be two rooms, one room? How many beds? I said, I don't know. I've never been there before. I have no idea. I'm not sure what it will look like. I feel very confident. I know because every other time we've ever gone to the feast, when we got there, there was a place for us. There was a room. We had reserved it, whether we saw it or knew what it looked like or not. There was a place for us. And that's similar to what we can think about the kingdom being like. We're going to go somewhere where we don't know exactly what it will be like, but we know that there'll be a spot there for us. Jeremiah 35 in verse 2 uses this similar word, the same or similar word, for describing the different chambers that were in the temple. So this term of mansions is also used to describe the different chambers or rooms that were in the first temple. And as we read about these rooms, we come to understand something about them that helps us understand more about what the kingdom might be like. If we turn to Jeremiah 35:2, this is a story about the loyalty of the Rechabites who had made a vow not to drink wine. It's a separate story, but it says here that the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, and he said, go to the house of the Rechabites and speak to them and bring them into the house of the Lord, or the temple, into one of the chambers. And so here we're talking about the same word for chambers or mansions, and give them wine to drink. So they went and did that, and they invited them, the whole house of the Rechabites. And in verse 4, I brought them into the house of the Lord and into the chamber of the sons of Anan, the son of Igdaliah, a man of God. So they brought him into this room. And now it's going to define this room, which was by the chamber of the princes, above the chamber of Messiah, the son of Shalem, the keeper of the door. Then he says, then it goes on with the story. But the interesting thing about it is, so here's a room. It says where it was by these other rooms and above this other room. So the chambers were according to rank, depending on what the person's rank was in the temple, and according to position or purpose. So it talks about the doorkeeper here, which might have had to have easier access maybe to the exterior. So it's kind of similar to that. We can think about those who have been to camp, can think about the fact that when we go there, we may not know exactly where we'll stay, what dorm we'll be in, what our room might be like, but we know that there's a place allocated for us. And, you know, if you're a counselor, well, then you'll be in one of the dorms with the campers. If you're Freddie was the nurse, so he had the high rent district over there where he had all the fancy stuff and his own private bathroom and all that. So depending on rank and purpose. And they probably gave him that room because he was the king of ping pong that year, even though they didn't know at the time, but it was destined to be. So, according to rank. So Christ is preparing many mansions. So it will be built in heaven, yet it will be here on earth. So we can talk about that as well, thinking about the fact that if it's made in heaven, does that mean we will go to heaven? Does it mean that he can bring it here to this earth? Absolutely. It just depending on where it was made, it doesn't necessarily mean that it is of heaven because it was made in heaven. You can think about any of the products that we have. You can think about a car or something that maybe was made in Japan or maybe made in Germany, but now it's here in the United States. So you wouldn't necessarily refer to it as an American car, but you don't necessarily have to go to Japan or Germany to get it either. It was brought here, and this is where it is. You own it, and it's here. Another thought about the rooms of the temple is that the first temple had a Holy of Holies. And we know that the priest went in there on the Day of Atonement into the Holy of Holies. And that Holy of Holies was meant to be a depiction of God's throne. And that Holy of Holies had no other exterior rooms to it. It was only God's throne. So if that pictures God's throne and that is in heaven, there were no additional rooms associated with that. So Christ has gone to prepare a place for us. He's preparing to bring it to earth when he returns. Let's go to Matthew 25, verse 34. It says, "Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" So this has been part of God's plan from the very beginning, is to have his kingdom as part of this earth. And then in Revelation 21 and verse 2, we read about that city coming down. It says, "Then I, John," Revelation 21, 2, he says, "I saw a new heaven," or starting in verse 1, "and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." So what we see and understand will have been changed at this point. There's no more ocean. It says, Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So, as a bride adorned for her husband, it's in its most beautiful state at this point. A bride gets ready and looks as beautiful as possible on her wedding day. Likely the best she has ever looked on that day, and that's what this city is going to look like. Exceptional. It says in the Bible that there's the only places being prepared for us by Christ are the kingdom and the New Jerusalem. So the kingdom and the New Jerusalem are being prepared for us, and it talks about both of them coming to this earth. So this is what our inheritance is going to be. And it's the New Jerusalem. Well, it's this area of Jerusalem. It's that territory that was defined to Abraham as his territory. That was going to be his inheritance, passed on forever. And then it's going to be the New Jerusalem that comes down to be the capital of that territory. And the temple was an example, it was a type or an analogy of what's to come. And it had, of course, the many rooms and many offices and many residences for us. So we turn over, we're in Revelation 22 or 21. Let's turn over to Revelation 22 and verse 12. And we can read that these are in red letters. It says here that, "Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me." So it's talking about this being a reward as well. "To give to everyone according to his work." And then we get to the scripture that Freddie almost stole from me, but I wasn't going to turn to it anyway. "Blessed are those that do these commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life." So skipping ahead a little bit, we can see who will be an inheritor of this kingdom is those that keep the commandments. "But behold," it says here, "I'm coming." This is Christ saying, "I'm going to come back with me, and my reward," or that kingdom, that which we're seeking, will be coming with him. You know, that reward, as we start to think about what our roles and responsibilities will be, we can think about what we've developed or what we've done here on this earth. It's interesting, at the feast, we're going to Italy this year, and as you register for the feast, there's a section there where it asks you what your talents are. And sometimes it's interesting the way things get translated, but what they ask for is, what are your talents? In other words, we're looking for places for you to serve at the feast, so why don't you fill out what your talents are? What have you done in the past? And so in thinking about that, as I was looking at that, I thought, well, that's interesting, because here we are going to the feast, which is to represent the kingdom of God. And what if that were the question that has been asked of us? To fill out our own survey of what have you done? What talents do you have? How can you be of service in this coming kingdom or government? And you fill out those things that you have done or areas that you can be of service based on experience. So it's similar to how Mr. Addio was saying. He was thinking about those things and thinking, have I done these things? Well, that's a good way to look at it for us, is how prepared are we? So in John 14 and verse 3, it reiterates the fact that he is coming again. John 14, verse 3. It says, I go and prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. So, this is right behind where it says that he's going to prepare it, but then he's saying that I will come again and receive you to myself. So I imagine that means that he will make us like he is. And it will be on this earth. And if you think about, well, what's the problem with it being on this earth? I mean, currently there's a lot of problems with this earth. But really, there's nothing wrong with this earth except for sin, except for Satan's influence on this earth. So if that's removed, which the Day of Atonement pictures, if that influence is removed, then all of a sudden it's a totally different environment, right? Like that here at church. Or like that when we go to the feast. Or like that when we're at camp. And at camp, you've all heard the tapes or you've been there, and you know it's defined as the zone. And it's the zone atmosphere that is created there that's different from the rest of the world. And where it doesn't have that same downward pressure that the rest of the world does, but it has that upward pressure. I had opportunity to be in an atmosphere like that in college. In Big Sandy, you know, nowhere is perfect. Everywhere is made up of people. So it wasn't a perfect environment, but overall, there was an environment where people were trying to do the right thing. And so had opportunity to be in that atmosphere for several years. So that's what Christ is going to do. And it also says that when he does return, he won't immediately say that everyone is subject to him. There'll be the government of God, and then there'll be other nations that are made up of other humans, other physical people, that in time will see the benefit of living God's way of life and then want to be subject to his laws. So we can ask ourselves also, who will be in the kingdom? Who will be there? Well, Abraham's promises, the promises to Abraham, were predicated on obedience. And Abraham was asked, first of all, to what? Leave everything behind. Leave all that he maybe would have inherited physically behind. It indicated that Abraham had wealth. He had lots of animals. He had a whole entourage that went with him. So he was asked to leave all of this behind and become a nomad. So he had no territory, no land. His boundaries weren't defined. But yet he did what God asked. And then he was asked to sacrifice that which became most important to him, his son. So very late in life, he was finally given a son from his wife, Sarah. And when his son was 12 or 13 years old, he was asked to give up his only son. And it records nowhere that he made excuses or found reasons why it couldn't be done. He just knew that if God asked him to do it, there would be a reason for it. And so he was willing to do that, right up until the very point where God stopped his hand, or an angel stopped his hand and said, "Now I know. Now I know that you're willing to do this." Let's read about that in Genesis 22. Those of us who have kids now can appreciate more fully what that sacrifice must have been like. What that 2 or 3 days from the time that he was asked to do it until he actually didn't have to do it must have been like for him as he prepared what he needed for the trip and went up on the mountain to do this. But in Genesis 22, verse 15, it says, "The angel of the Lord called to Abraham..." We can finish the story here. We're at the end of the story. It says, "Now the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and says, 'By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and not withheld your son, your only son.'" So here we're seeing the promise is being made unconditional. At first it was made conditional based on his obedience, but now because he obeyed in this thing, the angel is telling him that it's unconditional. "Because you have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. Your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba. So he went back to his men, and they moved on. But here the promise is being made unconditional to Abraham and his descendants. If we turn over to Genesis 26, verses 2 through 5. Okay, so there's a famine in the land, and Isaac goes down to the king of the Philistines, and the Lord appears to Isaac, saying, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you." So God is now speaking directly to Isaac. "For to you and to your descendants I will give all of these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father, and I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven, and I will give to your descendants all these lands, and your seed, in your seed all of the nations of the earth shall be blessed." So because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge and my commandments, my statutes and my laws, and Isaac was following in his footsteps. So it was clearly transferred here. We can turn over to Genesis 35. Genesis 35 and starting in verse 9. "Now Isaac's son is Jacob. And it says here, 'God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, Your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name.' So he called his name Israel. Also God said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac I give to you, and to your descendants after you I give this land.'" So Jacob then inherited the promise. And if you haven't read the United States and Britain in Prophecy, it's a fascinating read as you read how this promise was passed on from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. It says here that it will go to his sons, and a nation, which is referring to the United States, and a company of nations, referring to the British Empire, will come from you, proceed from you, and kings come from your body. And it's a very interesting read to see how God's promise went on and how these things happened that caused things to be like they are now, nations to be the way they are, and who has the power and who doesn't. It's all as a result of these promises. So I highly recommend that booklet. It'll help you see and understand what's going on. And to me, it gave a perspective of, it was just incredible to me how much God was involved with all of the different aspects of history. And as you think about how involved God was in every aspect of history, it also helps you think about, well, if he was that involved with history, there's not a whole lot of future left to accomplish all of his plans. You think he was able to direct the course of history to that extent, he can certainly direct the future as well. And we can think about all the prophecy that we read about and these things that are going to happen. And we can believe that certainly God will make sure that they happen as he said they would. We can turn over to Romans 9, verse 4. And start thinking about who is a spiritual Israelite. Because if you read that booklet, or you've read it, and you know that there's some nations that aren't part of Israel, the physical nation of Israel, weren't descended from that, well, okay, what about them? Do they have opportunity to participate in the inheritance? What about all the people that have lived and died, regardless of their nationalities? Well, it says here that in verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, and the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally, blessed God. So it's saying that there was spiritual Israel, but then as we become part of Christ's, we obey Christ and become converted, then we become one of his, regardless of our nationality. That's the adoption pertains to us. So, regardless of our nationality, whether we are physical Israel or not, we were once separated from God because we were in our sins. And as we become members of God's family, we say that when someone gets baptized, they've made the choice to become a part of the family. So, you'll hear people say, welcome to the family. We refer to each other as brethren. In other words, brothers. Brothers and sisters. Why? Because we're part of the family. That family of God. It helps make some of these terms start to make sense, doesn't it? We then become members of the house of God, or the family of God. Let's turn over to Ephesians 2. And verse 11, Ephesians 2:11 says, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, so we were all once Gentiles in the flesh, again, regardless of our nationality, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. It's these covenants of promise that we've been talking about. Having no hope and without God in the world. That's what we were. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So when we're baptized, we come under the blood of Christ. It's his blood that pays for our sins. That's what we are asked right before we are baptized. Have you repented of your sins, and you accept that sacrifice of Jesus Christ for your sins? This is when we become part of that family. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in the flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained to ordinances, so as to create himself one new man from the two, and reconciling them both to God in one body through the cross. So, he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So in verse 19 it says, now because of that, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens. Remember what we talked about is an important part of a kingdom is the citizenship and the people that will be part of it. You are now fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, which is what we've been talking about, that foundation, those promises that were given to the apostles and the prophets. Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple of the Lord. We've also talked about the fact that the temple was a type of the kingdom. And in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So it's through Christ that we become members of the actual family. Now, it's also saying that we become part of the temple, and Gentiles were not even allowed into the temple. So certainly it's true here that it's regardless of nationality, you become a member of the family. Now we can turn over to Matthew 5:9 and again ask ourselves, who will be part of the kingdom? So it'll be those who come under Christ. What are the traits of those who will be part of the kingdom? Well, in Christ's very first sermon, he defines this. And I find it interesting that as you read the Bible, that many times the Bible will repeat itself for emphasis or say something and then say it again, but in a slightly different way. And then again, but in a slightly different way. So you might see different facets of something. Well, I think we can read Christ's first words as part of the sermon that's recorded here and see how he does that. He says, "Blessed are those are the poor in spirit," in Matthew 5:3. So the poor in spirit, those who don't think very highly of themselves or higher of themselves than they should. "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So who's going to be in there? The poor in spirit. They will inherit the kingdom of heaven. "Blessed are those who mourn or repent, for they shall be comforted," another aspect of the kingdom. "Blessed are the meek," those who are teachable and want to come to understand, not tell you how it is, but learn how it is. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Inherit the earth, that being where the kingdom is. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." They'll receive that righteousness they look for. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God in the kingdom on the earth. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God in the kingdom on the earth." And then finally, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," as sons of God on the earth. So it's interesting how he keeps giving different perspectives as he repeats himself, but from a different angle. It also says, and Mr. Addia mentioned this in his message today, that there are several places where it also says another aspect of who is going to be in the kingdom. If we turn over to Revelation, starting in chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2, in verse 11 says, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes, shall not be hurt by the second death." So, the second death being death forever, because we're all going to die once, but then there's the second death that is speaking about here. "So he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Let's go to verse 17. "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And on the stone, a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." So, a new name. So if you overcome, you'll be given a new name. Verse 26. "And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations." So again, it keeps talking about overcoming and then different aspects of what the reward will be. "He who overcomes," in Revelation 3:5, "shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess him, his name, before my Father and before the angels. In verse 12 of chapter 3, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of God. A pillar in the temple of God. The temple being a type of the kingdom, and a pillar being a support structure. So you will have a lot of responsibility. It would be an important responsibility to be a pillar in the temple of God. So you'll have responsibilities. And he shall go out no more, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of my city, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven, we've talked about, from my God. And I will write on him a new name. So in each of these areas, it keeps repeating itself. Verse 12, verse 21 as well. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So we'll be sitting, we'll be a part of that government. Revelation 21, 7. In 21, 7, it says, he who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God and he will be my son. Let's turn over to Galatians 3, verse 7. So we leave Revelation, we can again think about the fact that in just two chapters, he has seven different references to overcoming and being a part of the God family. Galatians 3, 7. Says, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. We can think about that as far as being of faith. Was Abraham of faith? Did he believe God and his promises? Absolutely he did. He didn't really even know what the promises were. They hadn't been made to him until after he obeyed. He just did what God said. And it says that we need to be like Abraham. So as time goes on, as we grow, as we study more, as we study our Bible and listen to sermons, we come to understand more what God's going to give us as far as their reward. We go to the feast year after year, and every year we come to a deeper understanding of what it is he has in store for us. But still our responsibility, regardless of how much we understand, is to obey. It's to do what he's asked us to do, just as Abraham, did what he was asked to do. He didn't know how that was going to work out with Isaac. He knew he was asked to give up something that was incredibly important to him, certainly the most important thing in his life, and he was asked to not only give it up, but sacrifice it himself. And he was willing to do that. So it says, just as Abraham believed. Let's think about Hebrews 11:6 in this context. We could turn there to Hebrews. It says that we must be of faith as Abraham was of faith. And in Hebrews 11:6, we can read a little bit about faith. It says, without faith, it is impossible to please him, God. So that's what we just read. It says, for he who comes to God must first believe that God is. You have to believe that there's a God. You have to believe that he's capable of doing the things that he says he was going to do. And the second part of it, that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. It's saying here that it's a necessary part of even believing in God that there will be a reward for obeying him and seeking him. It's that reward that we're talking about today. It's that reward that we will be experiencing a taste of at the feast. God wants that vision to be bright for us. This was the message that Christ came to preach was about the kingdom, about the reward for obeying him. And we become, in that kingdom, sons just like actual born sons and heirs. Romans 8:14. Paul confirms this for us in Romans 8:14, because as you think about the fact that there's a reward, You can think about the fact that you will be there just as if you were born straight into the God family, and you will be. And you'll be given that God name. It said in Revelation that we will be given a new name. Romans 8:14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption. So we will be adopted into the very family. And again, he repeated over and over that he would be writing a new name on us. And so as we are adopted in, then it's as if we were born straight into that family. The family tree would have our name in it, as if we were born by the same blood. And then we inherit the kingdom. So Matthew 25, we started to read this, but we can think again about who's going to inherit the kingdom. And it says that all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, and he will separate the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, when is this going to be? When will we inherit the kingdom? Will it be in this life? And that's another doctrinal issue that can be addressed, is because some say, well, the kingdom is here and now. The kingdom is in your heart. You have, once you accept Christ in you, then that's where the kingdom is. But is that what the Bible says? The Bible says, no, that first Christ died. John 13:33 says that he's going to die first, and that where he is going, you cannot follow. So we can't follow him into death, but afterward you will. Now he has risen. He has been resurrected, but no other humans have. And so it says afterward you will follow. It also says that in John 8:52, and we won't turn there, but you can. You can read that Abraham is dead. The Jews acknowledged that in this case that Abraham was dead. And it says that Christ said we would never see death until after, but he's not referring to the fact that we'd never die once, but after we've been resurrected. But we can read about this resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is referred to as the resurrection chapter. First Corinthians 15, and we can start in 35, verse 35. How are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain. So it's saying that like a seed, first it has to die, and then it becomes a seed. And then when you plant a seed, it doesn't look exactly like the seed when it comes up, but it comes up something different. And God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. And if we skip over to verse 44, it says, it is sown a natural body, and it is raised a spiritual body. For there's first a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. So the first man, Adam, became a living being, and then the last Adam, or Christ, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward, the spiritual. The first man was of dust, of the earth, made of dust, and the second man is the Lord from heaven. So our first man is like Adam, made of dust, and our second condition will be like Christ, made of spirit. And it says that in verse 51, we shall not all sleep forever, but we will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For then this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And it says in verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So as we think about the reality that will be changed, it can be motivating to us, just like we just read, that there's a reward associated with this. And it says, your work will not be in vain and will not go for nothing. So there must be a resurrection. And saying, it says earlier in that chapter, you could read in from verse 12 on, it's Paul saying to the Corinthians that if there is no resurrection, if Christ was never raised, because the Jews will believe that there wasn't a resurrection, and saying that it's important to believe that there's a resurrection, because if you don't receive your life again, then none of this is true. Then Christ wasn't raised, none of your sins have been paid for, and that none of this works out. But let's turn over to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout." So he's coming from heaven, again, back to earth. "And with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first." So those who have already died. "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." And we can comfort one another with these words. But it's saying that Christ is coming back to earth. So while we may rise to meet him, does that mean that we'll be in heaven forever? No, he clearly said, "I will be coming back," and that the government will be here. And that's exciting, because when he returns that time, the second time, that's when he will be set up as the leadership of the government, as King of Kings, as Lord of Lords. The Jews were confused because they expected him to come back as that king when he came. So they didn't believe that he was the Christ when he came the first time, because he wasn't set up as the leadership of the government at that time. And so it'll be on his second coming that he comes as that leadership. And there will be no mistake about it when he comes this time. It will be this world-ruling government led by Christ, inherited by Abraham and his children, who've died and then been resurrected to immortality. We know what the territory is. We know that the laws will be the laws of God, and then that government will progressively rule over the other nations of the earth. Daniel 7:27 tells us what it will be like. As we start to think now from that point on, what will it be like? Let's turn to Daniel. Daniel 7, in verse 27, Daniel 7, 27 says, "Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven, so on earth, shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." 1 Corinthians 2, 9 in verse 16, further defines it. So we know that eventually the whole earth will obey him. But again, as we still try to struggle about what's it going to be like exactly, the fact is, as recorded here in 1 Corinthians 2, 9, that the eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor has even entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Saying here that it's beyond our wildest imagination. We can't understand it at this time. But we can know that we want to be a part of it. We can know that it is going to be our reward. We can know that as the holy days that are coming up depict, that it will be a time when Christ returns, Day of Trumpets, Satan is put away, the Day of Atonement, that there's a time of peace following that, where people can learn about God's way and those governments will start to serve Christ more and more. And then at the end of that, it's actually at the end of the millennium that the New Jerusalem comes down. And it's this understanding that we're able to have as a result of God's Holy Spirit. It talks about the fact that we have a peace because of God's Holy Spirit. It's peaceful to know that there's a plan. As we think about the kingdom, as we study the kingdom as we have and are today, it's very encouraging and it gives us a sense of comfort to know that there's a plan, because if we didn't have that knowledge, and I just think about all the people who don't and who see the world and they can tell that it's not going the right direction. And as the country voted for, they wanted change. They wanted change. Well, things are changing for sure. Are they changing the right way? Is the end result going to be good? We know the answer is no. But imagine how unsettling that would be as you're seeing these events unfold and it just gets worse and worse and worse and worse. And the solution is a bigger problem than the problem to begin with was. And then the next solution to fix that is a bigger problem. And it will only continue. And it will continue and it will escalate. And we know that at some point there will be a time where tensions will be so high, desperation will be so high, that everybody's ready to press the button and just blow it all up. And it's then that Christ will come in and say, okay, now we stop, because if time went on much farther, it would be total destruction. And if Christ didn't let it go that far, man might never be convinced that his way apart from God doesn't work. Man could always say, well, if we only had a little more time, we could have fixed it, or this and that. It has to go right to the brink of destruction so that man can be convinced that there's no other way but God's way. And it's the hope in this plan that causes us to want to change our lives now. And our final scripture is 1 John 3:3. 1 John 3:3. And it says, everyone who has this hope. Well, I'll even start in verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God. We know how we become children of God. We know how we become members of His family. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He, Christ, is revealed, we will be like Him. For we then will see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. So that's what God wants us to feel and to taste and to never forget. And so today we've looked into that. What is that kingdom? It's at the feast that we'll really get a better picture of it. So as we do that, I hope that you all have a great feast and a holy day season, and that your Bible studies now and up until that point be profitable and help us to look forward to that kingdom.